we are in, if my slides were right over here, we're on part four on our series on signs and wonders. Today, as we look at the, as we're going to be looking here at signs and wonders, I've taken the term signs. I didn't take the term wonders because the word wonders never occurs in Scripture apart from the word sign. It's always signs and wonders, although you do have the word sign apart from the word wonder. We're going to look at the word healing. We're going to look at two different words for healing in the New Testament, and then we're going to look at the word power. And we're going to look at these, and I'm going to do a kind of a survey. Now, this isn't going to be like what we did last week where we had a long survey of the signs and wonders in Acts, because what we're going to do today is what we want to notice as we move into the church letters, even just as we do an overall survey. And I would almost insist that if you don't have an outline, that you get an outline. Does anybody need an outline today? Because if you don't have one, I'd like you to have one. The main reason is because I have some statistics on the outline that I think would be helpful for you to see, because we're in terms of the way some of this is going to go. You're not going to need it for the scripture passages, but I think it'll be helpful for what we're going to look at. And what we're going to see, right at the outset, I'm going to tell you, what we're going to see is a transition from a multitude of signs, healings, and miracles, if you allow me to use the word miracles in this way, to a change where there's fewer and fewer and fewer. And this is what we're going to observe. Okay. Number one on the outline there, the occurrences of signs change from early to late books. You know what I mean by early to late books? We're talking about books that deal with earlier times in the New Testament to later times in the New Testament. So if we look in the Gospels, that doesn't mean those Gospels were all written earlier, but they all dealt with an earlier period of time. The book of Acts, if you were to look in the book of Acts, you can see the first part of the back, since the book of Acts is chronological, you start off at an earlier time and you move to a later time. Acts covers almost 30 years of church history, from approximately 30 A.D., the day of Pentecost when it starts, to about 60 A.D., when Paul ends up in Rome. And that's what we mean. And then some of the books we can kind of place when some of the books were written, and we know that some of the letters that Paul wrote were written during the time that Acts covers. And then some of them are written while Paul's in prison in Rome. So they're written Acts 28 on. They're not written during Acts 28. They're written in that last, those last verses of Acts 28 that said he spent 2 years in a hired house under guard. Okay, and during that time we have Paul writing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, his prison epistles. Okay, and things like that. So what I'm trying to say is early to late books, we're also looking at some chronology in terms of, and we know when some of the other books were written, such as we can kind of know where 1 Corinthians is written in the scheme of Acts because of things that Paul says, oh, that happened here in Acts, and that happened, so this is where Paul was at. And when he wrote Romans, and you can put together some of those. You can't do all of them. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, actually probably the earliest letters that Paul wrote, okay? He apparently wrote those not too long after leaving Thessalonica. That's Acts 17. So sometime in Acts 17, when Paul eventually ended up in Athens, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or at least 1 Thessalonians. So you can kind of put together where these were at by the things that Paul says. Now, A, under number 1, the word sign occurs 48 times in the Gospels. Okay, the word sign. Okay, let me find. Here's the word sign. Theimaion. Okay, theimaion is the word for sign. We're not looking at this verse quite yet, but that word occurs 48 times in the Gospels. It occurs 13 times in Acts, 9 times in the letters. We popularly call those epistles, but they're letters. Let's put it in modern English here. And 7 times in Revelation. Now, signs and wonders authenticated Paul's message in apostleship. So let's look first in Romans chapter 15. Because when we're talking about the occurrences, we have 9 times in the letters. Romans chapter 15. I want to hit these. I want to briefly look at these. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. In order to do this, We need to go to verse 17 where Paul says, therefore, I, in Christ Jesus, I have a cause, or I have a boasting in the things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has done or accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by work and deed, by powers, signs, and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Eliakim, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, what is important, and if I would have done this slide right, I would have put verse 18 up there before this. Because what I want you to see is that this verse starts with a preposition here. By power, signs, and wonders. Power is popularly in Christendom referred to as miracles. I've tried to consistently translate it power in here because that's what it is. You have to interpret the meaning of it. But I think that this is a miraculous power. That's the idea, because he lumps it together with signs and wonders. Okay. But when he's talking about this, he uses this preposition to indicate by. And if you were to go to the last verse in verse 18, that verse ended in the Greek with word and work. And word and work are in the same form, are in the same form that we have with these others, but there's not a pronoun, or there's not a preposition with it. Because I believe he's saying that that's what was accomplished in this context, and it was in that area. Paul was involved with this word and work and trying to produce this in these people, but the means by which he got it across to these people, the means by which Paul did his work and the means by which Paul spoke his word was accompanied by powers and signs and wonders, which we're going to see in other passages, because they authenticated. Paul did this, and here was the stamp of God's approval on what Paul said and what Paul did. And so Paul, when he writes the, not really the next verse, but the next phrase in the Greek, he adds that preposition because it adds a nice little distinction to lead you on. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've looked at this verse previously. We'll probably come back to this verse again because it's actually a very key passage here. 2 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And if you go to, if you're in verse 12, Paul says, for even, I have to be in the right, start reading and going, wait, that's not right. I'm in 1 Corinthians 12:12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. It says, for indeed, well, let's go back to verse 11. He says, I have become foolish. You have actually necessitated me that I actually should have to be commended, and in the context, by you. For I have lacked nothing of the super apostles. Now, the super apostles, he's saying that mockingly. He's saying that in jest against some men that were trying to discredit Paul, men that he calls ministers of Satan in the context here. But they're calling them, he's making fun of them as super apostles. He says, I've lacked nothing, even if I am nothing, even if I'm a nobody, I don't lack something from those guys. Why? Verse 12, for indeed, the signs of an apostle. Now, here's one of the places where a sign is used. And I want you to see this here. The signs of an apostle. Now, I don't think Paul's using sign here in the technical sense of a sign miracle. He's simply saying, what's the signature of an apostle? What's the telltale proof? So we might use sign in terms of the word proof. But he is going to use, so what I'm showing you is, there are places where the word sign occurs that it's not used in the technical sense. This is a good place to demonstrate that. But then notice what he goes on and says. The signs of an apostle were worked among you in all patience. And now he uses it in the technical sense. Both signs and wonders and powers. So you have that. Now this is the technical sense. By signs, by wonders, and by powers. And here he's using it in the technical sense of doing a what we would call like a sign miracle. But this is not a sign miracle up here. Okay. That's like pulling, where are your papers? Show me your papers. Here's the papers that say I'm authorized to do this. Well, Paul's papers, his signs as it were signs, miracles, and wonders. They're signs, wonders, and miracles. Everybody follows? Okay. turn to the next passage here, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. We've looked at this one previously, but again, it's so important in understanding this in the context here. Hebrews 2, I want you to go back when you get to Hebrews 2, look back in verse 3, where Paul says in verse 3, how will we escape? It's interesting the way this is written, because you can really see the word neglect is what Paul wants to put emphasis on, because in the Greek, he takes the word neglect and he sandwiches it between the word so great, which is modifying the word salvation. So great a salvation while neglecting. That's a way you could emphasize things in the Greek, was you sandwiched a word between two others. The reason we know that modifies it is because this is a masculine participle, this is a feminine adjective, and this is a feminine noun. See? So you have a feminine singular adjective modifying a singular feminine noun with a this other over here. So what I'm trying, the point is that what Paul's saying, and the way your English Bibles read it is accurate, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the way you have to say it in English. You didn't have to do that in Greek. You could really place the emphasis on the word neglect, which is what Paul's saying. You're neglecting so great a salvation. By the way, that means that's he's talking to people like you, that if you have this great salvation and you're not doing anything with it, you just to go about your daily life and you don't give any attention to what's going on in your life and how God's working that out, that's neglecting it. That's what Paul's saying. So he says, if you neglect, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, then he goes on, he says, and it was confirmed. Now that word confirmed is the word that he uses, this word right here. Confirmed means that it was set down firmly, and it's an aorist form of that word. Aorist means that it, from his point of view, he looks at it as accomplished. When Paul writes Hebrews, God has confirmed. He doesn't say God is confirming. He says God confirmed. And he goes on there. He confirmed by the ones that were hearing unto us. In other words, he confirmed for our benefit by those that heard Jesus, is what he's getting at. Verse 4, how did he confirm? Right here. By bearing witness together, God bearing witness together, by both signs, wonders, and a variety of works or powers, even by the whole, as the Holy Spirit distributed or parted out according to his will. And this word down here, distributed, is important, because what he's talking about is that these works were distributed as spiritual gifts. And that's what he's talking about here, that the Holy Spirit distributed spiritual gifts among people according to his determination. Okay? There are people that are still teaching that you can earn spiritual gifts. There are people in the non-signs and wonders movement that believe you can get this. Some of you have a Ryrie study Bible. Charles Ryrie teaches that if you're a good, diligent Christian, you can actually earn more grace gifts. Okay? And I respect Ryrie in many ways, but how he gets that, I don't know. But he teaches that. Okay, I've got his theology. I have his book on the Holy Spirit. He teaches that in both of those places. Okay, but Signs and Wonders movement really teaches this, because they want you to, well, you shouldn't be content like that. You should learn to do what we do. And you can earn this other stuff, but according to this passage, according to 1 Corinthians, according to other passages we've looked at, you have nothing to do with your spiritual gift in terms of what you get and how you get it. The Holy Spirit gives you as he determines and as he desires, and he parts it out. So you don't make up your mind that I'm going to figure out how to speak in tongues. I'm going to figure out how to heal. I figure out how I'm going to do this or that. Okay. I'm going to say one other thing in this regard. Now, we'll probably come back to this sometime in our study, but not today. How many of you can teach the Word of God? Raise your hand if you can teach the Word of God. Come on, every one of you better raise your hand. Because if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to teach something. I've got a verse for that. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 4, where it says you've had enough time to be a teacher. You ought to be able to teach something. Okay? Now, how many of you think you might have a teaching gift? Okay? See, some of you may feel like you don't have a teaching gift. Okay? The thing is, you can do things that aren't part of your gift. Because you're saved, you have the ability to do all these different things. I don't have the gift of encouragement. I know people in this church, I think, that do have the gift of encouragement. I've watched them use it many times. Okay? But does that mean I can't encourage then? No. I don't have the gift of mercy. I know that. When people are suffering, I distance myself. I don't handle suffering well when people are suffering. It's hard, whether it's physical or emotional. Suffering's difficult for me to deal with. I'm sure that's probably true. But you know, there's some of you, I watch, it's just like when people are suffering, you're just like a magnet to steel. Boom! And you're excellent at dealing with that. You're just like, wow! Really, I'm amazed at how God gives you that special ability to help people that are suffering. But you know what? Does that mean I never, ever do that? Does that mean that when people are suffering, I just avoid them at all costs? No. Because I'm a Christian just like you are, and so we can do all these different things. Your gift is just a specialization in that area. So that's one of the reasons why, just as an example out of the book of Acts, why just about everybody in the book of Acts, many people spoke in tongues. Why? Because they were all probably had the ability to do that to some degree. I think if you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, we were at last week, all 120 of them spoke in tongues. Would they all get the gift of tongues? I don't think so. But they all were given the ability to do that in that context because they all could serve just like you all should be able to teach. You should all be able to encourage you. You should all be able to show some mercy to some degree. Does everybody follow? Okay. So when Paul's looking at this, he's saying that the Holy Spirit confirmed. So these three passages that we've looked at, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 12, and Hebrews 2, are all demonstrating that signs were among those things that authenticated these men. They authenticated Paul. Paul looks at this as the other guys, but he applies it to himself in other passages. But here he's looking at the other guys, the guys that heard Jesus. John and Peter, some of these people like that. Okay. Now, number C on here. Signs were sought by the Jews and tongues were a sign. Now, we're not going to go and look at those because, but it is a spectacular, but it's not what just what we're thinking of as signs, but it shows you that a sign could be something such as speaking in tongues could also double as a sign. So here's a place where it's separate. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I'm not going to have you go look that up, but it's just a place where Paul simply says, you can look at the end of my letter and you can see my signature. That's my sign. You all, our family, we don't use a checkbook a whole lot, but there are times in the past where we've kind of lived out of a checkbook instead of cash. What's important about a check for you? It's signed. Is it signed? And is it your signature on there? See, is that your signature? If you got a check back and you found a signature, and Ben and Holly, I'm just going to pick on them. If Ben and Holly, they got a check, a return or a check comes back here that they're looking at. You know what they're, you know, you get your bank statement back, and here's this block, nasty block printing that looks like a grade school kid, and they can tell the whole thing's been written out. They're probably going to say, Jake, did you write a check? And Jake, oh. I'm not saying that he would do that, but I'm just saying the signature is important, isn't it? Well, that's all Paul's saying at the end of 2 Thessalonians. You can read my signature. It's my sign. It's the stamp and seal that this letter was really by me. I do want you to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because 2 Thessalonians 2 and if you look with me at verse 8, those of you that are familiar with 2 Thessalonians 2, you know you're talking about a passage where Paul says the man of lawlessness, popular Christendom calls him the Antichrist, but the Bible calls him the beast or the man of lawlessness. He says that one cannot come on the scene until the rapture has happened, essentially. And now he's talking about this man, and he says, if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In other words, when the Lord comes, not at the rapture, but at the end of the second coming, he'll bring this man to an end. Verse 9. The one who's coming, his presence, now he's talking about the man of lawlessness now, Christ, but the one who's coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with power, signs, and wonders that are false. Now notice this. The very things that were the tag and seal of Paul's apostleship are going to be the tag and seal of this man of lawlessness's credentials. but they're going to be produced by Satan. So just because an individual has the ability to do signs and wonders and powers does not mean that it's necessarily from God. Because here's a man coming in the future. Satan's going to push him out on society, and he's going to use signs, wonders, and powers to deceive them. Which actually he goes on and he says in verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness for those who are perishing because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. Verse 10, by the way, is kind of an interesting punch because it's saying the people that are going to fall under the deception are the ones who in the past refused the gospel. They refused the truth to believe. So in other words, if the rapture happened today, the people that will fall under the deception are all the people that live today that have been presented with the gospel and have refused it. And I still remember somebody in our church years ago saying, well, that means no one in America would ever be saved. And I'm saying, why is that? And he says, well, because just about everybody in America has heard the gospel, and I beg to differ. I think most people in America haven't heard the gospel because the gospel is so muddied and so most people don't present the gospel. What they tell people to be saved is not the gospel, even a lot of evangelical churches. So there's a lot of people that haven't heard it, but there have been a lot of people that have heard it and have rejected it. And those people, he actually says, they will come under this deception. It's going to be used. When he comes down here in the end, some people look at this false wonders. The idea of false wonders isn't so much that the wonder itself is a false thing, but that it relates to something. In other words, it leads to something false. It leads to the deceit. It leads to what these people are going to end up doing. It's not that it's a fake wonder. It's not like this isn't David Copperfield that makes you think somebody disappeared. This guy actually can do it. He's just not an illusionist. Okay. So this is important because it demonstrates that Satan actually can be behind the working of signs. Not every sign is from God. Okay. Keep in mind the words of Jesus Christ over in Matthew 24. He says that things that are going to happen, there are going to be people that are going to come on and they're going to say things that are going to be so convincing that he says, if it were possible, they are going to be so convincing they could even deceive the elect. That's how convincing these people are. And that doesn't surprise me because I meet Christians that are very deceived at times with regard to what God does and what God isn't doing. So it doesn't surprise me when Jesus Christ says, hey, if it were possible, the elect would even be deceived by these guys. Now, I have two other things on here, which we're not going to look at. F, under there, four of seven signs in Revelation are satanic. Okay, and you can look up those on your own time, but those are all satanic signs. And the other three signs in the book of Revelation all occur in the heavens. They're not signs people are doing, they're signs in the heavens, such as they see the moon turn to blood or something like that. But it's not like there's a man down here casting his finger up there to do that. So it's a sign in the heaven. Okay. Now I want to go jump back here for a second. I pulled something up. I don't know if this is of any interest. I use this regularly when I'm looking at a word because my Bible software can pull this thing up. All these lines are showing you the occurrences of the word semion. And what you can do is you can kind of look through, and you can see the concentration of signs in John and Luke and back in Matthew. But you can see as you get out here, you really don't have a lot. You can see how sparse it becomes as you move out into the letter. So it's just kind of a good visual picture of how this word occurs. Okay, I find this feature on my software just the coolest thing sometimes when I'm looking at words and how they're used in different contexts. Now we're going to move to the word heal. We actually have two words for heal, and I put this slide right at the beginning. The first word is the word therapeuo. We get the word therapeutic from it. It's a word that can mean heal in the Greek, but actually the larger emphasis of the word was one that served a person to help them, was the idea behind therapeuo. But it was often translated healing. You can see that the word doesn't occur at all in the letters. Not once. Not once. In fact, it's not even real popular in Acts. There's a little bit. Most of it's over in the Gospels. We have another word that is properly healed. This word is heal without a shadow of a doubt. Always has the idea of healing. It's the word iaomai. But again, you can see that the word doesn't occur in most of the letters. It occurs out here in these letters, but it's not referring to physical healing. It's referring to spiritual healing. It's taking passages out of the Old Testament about God visiting them and healing them. And he's talking about spiritual healing out of the book of Isaiah. Okay, which we looked at. Now let's move on and let's look at therapeuo. There are two occurrences of satanic healing in Revelation, Revelation 13:3 and Revelation 13:12. We're not going to look at those because I'm just trying to point out they're just satanic. That's all they are, satanic healing, because you have a man that actually has a mortal wound and he actually died. How do you know it's a mortal wound? He died. You have a mortal wound. I mean, that's what happens with this guy. The beast, that's the thing that's most amazing. You got Christians all the time. Only God can bring the dead back. God can allow Satan to have the power to bring the dead back, and he's going to allow Satan to exercise that authority at that time. But he does have the ability to heal, and in that context, so there's healing in there, and that's a healing that even results in physical health. And then you can see that the noun then occurs also in Luke 9 of Jesus healing. This is B, and it occurs in Revelation 22, two of the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Now we come to iaomai. The verb iaomai properly means to heal. A noun form describes Luke as a physician. This is the noun form of this describes Luke the doctor. It occurs 15 times in the Gospels and 3 times in Acts. Now I want you to turn to James because this is the one place where we have physical healing, and you have to understand James, and I find most people don't. James 5 is where I want you to go. Oh, we're right there already. James 5. But to get to James 5, to understand this, you have to go to James 5:13. We have to jump back up in the context here. I want you to look very quickly at what James says now. James 5, verse 13. Is there anybody that is suffering ill? Now, suffering ill is a broad idea. Maybe you fell down and you hurt your back. Maybe you're suffering ill because just life's hard. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're like Jeff and you're homesick with this flu. So there's a lot of ways that a person can suffer ill. Is there anyone that suffers ill among you? Notice what he says. Let him, now most of your English Bibles say pray, P-R-A-Y, which we would immediately say ask God to get better. But that's not the word. The word that he uses here is the word prosukamai, which is the New Testament word for worship. In other words, he says when you're sick or you're suffering ill, something bad has come upon you, you need to worship God. That's what you need to do. And then, but if is there anybody cheered? Is there anybody that's going through something good? Then let him praise God. He actually uses a verb form of the word for psalm. Okay. Then we come to verse 14. Is there any sick among you? Now he comes to the word sick, asthenia. Or astheneo. Is any sick among you? Let him then call for the elders of the church. Okay. Elders of the church. Elders are the men that would be serving in the church, usually in the leadership position, normally as the pastors. They are bishops. So he says, let them call, because remember they had multiple elders in these churches. He says, let them call for the elders and let them, now this is important, let them worship over him. It doesn't say pray for him. Literally, it's let them worship over him. You know why that's important? I have not had a lot of really bad illnesses in my life. I've had relatively good health. About once a year, I kind of get hit with a bad cold. You kind of feel achy. Last January, we came back from Iowa, and my wife and my daughters got sick with this stuff, and then I ended up getting this crud. And I remember being down almost the whole week, but the first 3 days of the week, I literally, Shirley had made this nice big beanbag chair, and I tell you, that got 3 really long good days of use because it was just, it conformed. Oh, it felt good. And I just laid there on the floor, and Dwight loaned me a couple of DVDs, and I watched Paul Newman, and I can't think that other guy that you like, but I watched that other guy, Bullet. What's it? Steve McQueen. So I watched kind of, you know, one of those things where you watch it for 5 minutes and you fall asleep and you got to wake back up. Oh, you know, I just felt just literally miserable. Just, oh. And I was thinking about this passage. And I'm telling you, I tried to worship. And you know what? I found out it really did help my frame of mind worshiping God when my body was feeling crummy. But there was one day that I felt literally so ill that it's like I try to start thinking about God and my mind, I just feel so crummy, just like that fast you'd forget. You'd lose track of what you were doing. How many of you have been sick like that? So sick that it's even hard to keep your mind on track. Well, I think that that is exactly why he's getting at this. You know, if you're suffering something ill, you worship. But if you're really sick, call the elders in, and they'll worship for you. In fact, they can worship over you. And you know what? That's helpful. Because it's helpful to listen to somebody else worship God when it's hard for you to worship God. Why? Because they stay on track even when your mind kind of, you have problems staying focused on what you're doing. So he says, let them do that. And then notice the next thing that he goes on and says. Worshipping over him. I want to make sure we have still the same right slide up here. Worshipping over him. And then anointing. No, it shouldn't be anoint at all. Literally, it's just a verb form of the next word, oil. Literally, it's oiling him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the other interesting thing is, do you know what kind of oil it is? I put it up here, I translate it. It's olive oil. In fact, it's real interesting when you're reading commentaries on this, they're always trying to figure out, well, it's olive oil because it was a medicinal oil. And the idea of this oiling literally meant that you would have taken oil on your hands and you would have rubbed these people down. So you got the elders that come in. So Dan's sick, he could call for the elders and we could come in with oil and we could rub him down because they didn't have. Think of all the stuff. You can go to the doctor. You can. I don't know if airborne actually works, but you know, it's not going to make you better. But you can take, you can go down to the grocery store and you can buy orange capsules that you pop in your mouth and they kind of cut the aches and the pains and kind of clear up the congestion so that you can at least function, you know, so you don't drive the road grader off the road, right, Dan? You know, so you can try to drive a straight line or something like. You all know what that's like. You've all worked your job when you've been sick and you've taken something to kind of help you get through it. You can do that, but can you imagine if you didn't have a bunch of stuff that you could pop to try to help cut that? They'd come in and they'd oil you down with oil. Now, you know what? He leaves that and he never once says that the guy gets healed. Does he ever say, and he will be healed? Now we come to the next verse, and a lot of people run these two verses together and they make this the same guy. But he actually comes into the next phrase. In verse 15, he says, and the prayer. Now, you wouldn't know that this is a different word in the next verse. But the word that he uses for prayer in this next work is the word vow. And it's the vow from faith saves the, I'm going to jump back here. Oh, I should have marked it. There's the word asthene. That's the word sick. Everybody sees it? Look at it. Here we go, the next word. Here's the word sick. You see it's not the same word? Because it's not talking about the same sickness. This word sick is the one that's wearied. This is a mental, in fact, most people understand this when they look at it, that it refers to mental weariness. Refers to what we would call mental illness. Okay, we're not talking about a schizophrenic person, but a person that is so pressured, so down under everything that it's like they can't function. You ever know those people? Ever seen them in that situation? He says the vow of faith, now this guy can be healed. The vow of faith will save the wearied one. And God or the Lord will raise him. Now, why is this man to have a vow of faith, and why is he wearied, and why is the Lord going to raise him? What's going on with this guy? Well, I think you kind of see in the next phrase, and if he has done any sins, they will forgive him. He's implying here that the man is wearied because there's a possibility there might be a sin problem here. Now, I think there is a sin problem in James, and I want you to look at both of these. Turn back to James 2, James chapter 2. James 2:9. James 2, verse 8 says, and if indeed you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and in this you do well. Verse 9, but if you are a respecter of persons, you sin. You actually are working and producing sin, and you are reproved by the law as a transgressor. Now, I didn't read the full context, but you know how you're playing favorites? You know how you're being a respecter of persons? He actually tells them in the context, you're in a church, and remember, you're not in these nice pews like this. You're meeting in somebody's house, and you got somebody that walks in, and he's wearing fine robes, okay? Armani robes. I don't know what they had. He's got nice rings on his finger. You can tell he buys the finest scented oils to be able to slick his hair back with. And he comes walking in. And then you got some guy that comes in from picking grapes because he's a day laborer and his fingers are all stained with the stuff from picking grapes and he's dirty and his clothes are kind of grimy and he walks in and you say, hey, you go stand on the back wall. I tell you, you didn't put anything on before you came in here. But you, with the Armani robe, right here, we've got this choice seat. Somebody get him a pillow. The chair's a little hard. That's what's happening in the context here. They're showing favoritism between people based on earthly wealth. Okay? And he says, that's a sin. I want you to look at the next one, the end of James 4. Now in James 4, James deals with two different things. At the first part of James 4, he deals with people that want stuff in the world, and they're fond of the world, and by doing so, they are constituting themselves an enemy of God. And in the last part of the verse, you have somebody that says, you know what? I'm going to go to this town. I'm going to set up business. I'm going to work there for a year, and I'm going to make gain. I'm going to get gain. Now, is there anything wrong with moving, setting up business somewhere else? No. But this person is doing this without any regard to whether or not it's God's will. Because they've just, if you follow the context of James, these are people that say they want to be rich. And James says, you know what? If you're a brother of low degree, you ought to be glad you're a brother of low degree, because that's the guy that God exalts. And so this guy goes off and he chooses his course of life, and he never once takes God's will into account. He just goes off and decides how he's going to set up business and get rich and do all this. And he says at the end of James chapter 4, and people take this out of context, but you keep it in the context here. He says in verse 15, instead he ought to say, if the Lord wills, if it's what the Lord desires, we will live and we will do this or that. But as it is, your boast and your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. They're setting out to get something, to make something of themselves. Verse 17, therefore the one who knows to do right, what's to do right? To determine whether or not it's God's will. And not to love the world. He says, and he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So you've got two sins going on in this book, and they're both related. Because this whole book, the whole book of James is real easy to deal with. You've got people that have lost everything. They've lost their houses, they've lost their money, they've lost their jobs, and they're scattered. And they want it all back. They want their houses back, they want their jobs back, they want their wealth back. And they're pursuing that. And of course, if you're going to pursue that, who are you going to make friends with? You're going to make friends with the guy that's a day laborer in the orchard, or are you going to make friends with the guy that owns the orchard? Okay. Who are you going to make friends with? And you have all, and as a result, they end up sinning. And I believe that this is exactly, you've got a person that they need to make, there's a vow of faith that they need to take care of. And because they have gone and they have chosen a course of action that may have led them to sin. Now, he says he doesn't say they have in James 5. He says if they have sinned, it'll be forgiven them. But what is happening is these people are not in God's will. They're outside of God's will, and it's just making them weary. It's just making them weary. One of my seminary professors used to say a long time ago, if you've got too much to do, you probably are doing more than God wants you to do. Because God doesn't give you, God knows you have 24 hours in a day. And God never gives you more than you can, than he can give you the ability to accomplish in that time. And if you are wearied and running yourself ragged, oftentimes it's because you've set out goals for yourself and you've never once checked with God. And I realize we all do that. I myself have done that. I have learned to take a lot more seriously taking God's will into account. But this is the point. The only guy that's promised healing in the context is the guy that is mentally weary. He's mentally ill because he's been out of God's will. The physically sick guy, he doesn't promise that guy is going to be healed over here in James. Now, does anybody have an approximate date for when James is written? Does anybody know approximately when the book of James was written? Written right around 50 AD, shortly after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. That means that even at this point, only about 20 years into the church's history, already from James' point of view, physical healing isn't normal. It can happen. James certainly knows it can happen. He's been witness to it. But James' advice to these people isn't go find someone to heal the guy that's sick. Call the elders in, have them worship over him and rub him down with oil. That's James' advice. And then James spends all of his time dealing with this other guy that actually has this illness. And he does say that he will be healed here. Okay? You kind of understand if somebody came to you right now and said, hey, James 5 says you can be healed. Could you tell him, hey, you got two different kinds of sick guys. You got a sick, a guy physically sick. He never says he's going to be healed. And you have a guy down in verse 16. I'm looking in the wrong chapter. You have in verse 15, you have a guy that's mentally ill. In fact, the guy that's mentally ill, here's the one that says in verse 16, that you should therefore confess out to one another or agree with one another your sins and worship with regard to one another so that you might be healed. Why are you confessing out? Because maybe you have wronged some brothers in the process of trying to plan God's will without God. You've kind of walked right over the foreheads. They've got your footprints right there. There's the print of his shoe as he walked over you to get to where he wanted to be. Well, that's what's going on in the context of James here. Okay. Everybody kind of understands where we're at with healing. In other words, what we're seeing is that healing, physical healing, is not normal from the perspective of the New Testament writers. In fact, consider these last passages. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look with me at verse 7. Now, Paul just got done talking about a vision. The interesting thing he says about this vision, he says it happened 14 years ago. Now, you know what? Had he known the Corinthians for quite a long time by the time he writes this? He'd known them. Remember, he spent 2 years in Corinth teaching. Now, you know what? What happened in the signs and wonders movement? Something spectacular would happen. A person would have had this great vision, and they'd know everybody about it. They'd have the book. They'd be out on a book signing tour, signing books and telling everybody, hey, you get my book. If they're at the back of the table, they're only $15.99, but while we're here at the church, they're special on $13.99, and I'll sign them on top of that before you leave. I'm not kind of making fun, but that's exactly the kind of stuff. I've listened to some of these guys, and that's exactly what they talk about. They got their book out there. You know what their book is? Their book is a whole bunch of stories. And Paul says, I had this experience where I met this man that was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. He's talking about himself. Now, you know why it's important that he tells you? And I want you to see this. Verse 2 of chapter 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. You know why it's important that he says 14 years ago? So that you and I can go back in the book of Acts and figure out when it happened. You know what? I cannot figure out when it happened according to the book of Acts. The best I can figure out, it happened when he was in Tarsus. Because you go 14 years back from this, you end up in his time in Tarsus. I used to think it was when he was stoned at Lystra, but that's not close enough. That's only about 9 to 10 years earlier. And he says this was a little over 14 years ago. So it's probably when he was in Tarsus. You know what's important about this? Paul said he'd never told them this before. This was brand new. Paul's nature was not to go around bragging on the visions. But Paul says, I'm going to share a vision with you because push has come to shove with these false apostles. And I'm going to be foolish right now, and I'm going to share a vision that I had. And it happened 14 years ago, and did you ever hear me tell about it? See, it wasn't his nature. Paul was different than these signs and wonders guys today that have to brag on all the stuff that they're always doing. But I want you to see now what Paul says. He gets done sharing the vision, and then notice what Paul says right afterwards, verse 7. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, in other words, this thing was so spectacular that happened to me, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to, we have the word buffet. Put buffet in modern English. What did this messenger do to Paul in modern English? He beat him up. Paul was beaten up to keep me from exalting myself. Now, I'm not for sure what this was. I suspect this may be related to the stoning that happened at Lystra because it marred Paul. And when Paul writes Galatians and he says he went to those Galatian churches, which he did while he was at Lystra. That's when he was in the Galatian churches. He said, when you were there, you guys didn't see me and go, blah! That's literally the word. It's a word in the Greek that meant to go, ah! In other words, Paul was so hard to see that the Galatians did not throw up, they didn't retch when they looked at him. Well, if you'd seen a guy that had just been stoned, do you think that guy would look pretty? And don't you think a stoning would probably be, don't you think the words beating up might be a fair way to describe what you'd look like after you'd been stoned? Okay, I've seen pictures. You've probably seen pictures on television or in the magazines of guys that have been kicked and beat up. They don't look very pretty when it's all done, if they've really been beat up bad. And Paul says that this was given me, verse 8, and concerning this. In other words, some of this apparently left permanent scars with Paul's physical person. And concerning this, I encouraged the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. In other words, Paul knew that God could heal him because Paul had been witness to physical healing. And Paul then 3 times asked that this problem physically would be changed. Now, apparently it affected his eyes, because that's one of the things he says when he writes Galatians. Not only did you not throw up, but he says, you guys would have plucked the eyes out of your head and give them to me if it would have helped. So apparently it marred all of this. And so he says, 3 times I asked the Lord to take this away. He goes on and he says, verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient. It's strong enough for you. My power is actually perfected or matured by weakness. Paul says, so most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might dwell in me. You know, one of the things that you hear, I hear Christians make this comment once in a while, you have somebody going, boy, if that guy gets saved, he'd do great things for God, because he is so sharp. He really commands people's attention. He'd be great. He'd really get great things done for God. You know what Paul says? You know, the thing I want to boast in are my weaknesses. Because it's through my weaknesses that God really gets the glory, that God's sufficiency of his grace. And you realize, stop me, you think about that in terms of healing. Sometimes, let's put it this way. Can God still heal people today? Yes. Is God... And we haven't really established this yet, but from what we can see, is God going to heal them because you can call Dan and I and Jeff? I don't know if we're the elders of the church, but if you called us over and we'd stand over and touch them and oil them down and pray over them, and that's what's going to raise them up, is that the way it's going to be done? No. If God would choose to heal someone today, he could just do it. And he might even do it even if you don't pray. But is it possible that God can let you and I be sick so that he actually can get glory through that? So that he can actually say, look, I'm going to take you and I'm going to show my grace through you even when you are laid up. I'm going to show my grace through you even when you can't do all the things you think you have to do to glorify me. We, in our minds, we get all kinds of things in our head thinking, to glorify God, I got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. And God says, slow down. you're showing off. I want my grace to be seen through you. I don't want people to go, oh. I think about that on a regular basis. I took drama in high school. I took state ones in drama when I was a senior in high school in several areas. I have to watch myself because I can get up here and I could be dramatic and I could really, you know, if I worked at it, If I practiced my messages during the week, we could get up here and this could be fancy and this could be polished and you guys could all go, wow, Tim, the golden tongue. There was a preacher in fourth century and his name was Chrysostom. It meant golden mouth. Okay? You know? I don't want you to do that. I want you to be able, when we're done, go, oh, Tim's incredible. No, I want you to say, the word of God. Look at that. We saw it right there. I saw it in 2 Corinthians. Paul wanted to be healed, but God wouldn't heal him. Why? Because God wanted his grace seen, and he knew his grace would be seen best by Paul being weak. Good lesson for us sometimes. You don't have to be at the top of your game for God to use you. You just have to be available. I think I told this story some years ago. Mark Conrad, maybe some of you heard him share this. Mark Conrad has a brother-in-law that's a mechanic. He builds things, worked on cars, and designing stuff. He designs. And he's really good with welding and fabrication, all this. He went to work for this missionary group that Johnny Erickson Tata is involved with, where they fix they fix wheelchairs, and they design wheelchairs that can be used in all-terrain situations, places where they don't have nice streets and sidewalks. And here he was over in Africa, working in one of their sites, working on these wheelchairs that are donated, fixing and modifying them so that they can take this terrain. And he's talking with one of the other guys, with one of the other Christians that's local. Native is the word I keep wanting to use, but I'm trying to avoid it for some reason. He's native to the area. And he goes, he's sitting there, we're talking, he says, how'd this happen? He says, I'm a guy from Muscatine, Iowa. How did I end up over here doing this? I can't believe God lets me do this. Because he was so excited that God was letting him use something that he's been able to do for years and be over it. Because he says, I'm nobody spectacular. There's other guys that are sharper and better designers and all this. Well, how come I get to use this? And the guy says, because you were willing. He says, you know how many people that he says have things that they could, but they're just not even willing. You don't even have to be great. Okay? You don't have to be great. You just have to be willing. Anyway, there's Paul. I just love that. We're running out of time here. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I've got three more that I want to go through, and we're going to cut the outline off and come back next week. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, look with me in verse 24. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 24, and it says, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your apostle, and he is a minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And indeed he was sick, even to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you might rejoice and may be less concerned. Verse 29, therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came near to death because of the work of Christ, throwing his life aside, to complete that which was deficient in your service to me. Remember, he disregarded his own physical health so much that in the Greek, he says he tossed his life aside and said, I have this to do. And he allowed himself to actually become sick. Now, you know what's important here? Did God heal this guy? Did God heal him? He says he did. He says God had mercy on him and raised him up. He was near to death, but God raised him up and he's fine. He's going to come back. So did God heal him? Yes, God healed him. Did he heal him right off the bat? No. In fact, enough time transpired that this guy got so sick that he became close to death. Not only became close to death and was sick, but long enough for word to get from Rome back all the way over to Philippi. Yeah. I don't think so, because Paul actually commends him in what he was doing. I just think that he just realized that what God had for him to do was more important than anything else. And I believe it actually served as an example for the Philippians and for us to show us that, you know, God can take care of these things. And here's a guy that actually put his life out there on the line to do what God wanted. Does that mean we all go out and just cautiously just throw, you know, caution to the wind? I don't think that's the point, but the point in the context is here's a guy, let's put it in the context of Philippians 2. Context of Philippians 2 is Paul gives us four examples of service, and Epaphroditus is the fourth example of service. He served so diligently that he even became sick. But remember, how did Christ serve at the beginning of Philippians 2? He served to the point that he died on a cross. Paul served even when he was in prison, and he says, even if I have to be in chains, if that's good for somebody else, Paul says, I'll be in chains. So that's what Paul's getting at. In other words, Paul's saying, when you serve, don't stop and you always want to serve on your terms. Every one of these guys, and he mentions them, they're all serving on God's terms. That's the point. And he did heal him. So, yeah, here's an example where there was a person that was physically healed. He doesn't call it healed, but it is healing. But he did become sick, and he became even sick before God healed him, to the point that the Philippians got word, and to the point that he almost died. Now, God could have stepped in sooner, but God had a purpose in this. because it allowed word to get to Philippi so that they learned something, and allowed Paul to use Epaphroditus as an example of teaching something to the Philippians about service. And you know what? That may have been the chief purpose of God allowing this guy to get sick to that point, was simply so he served as an example to the Philippians of real service, of putting other people first. Because you had some people in this church that they weren't going to serve this person wasn't going to serve this person. That's a whole other Bible study. It was a Bible study, wasn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, Philippians is, 2 Corinthians is written during the book of Acts. Philippians is written during Paul's two-year stay as a prisoner in Rome. Now when we read 1 Timothy, we're after Rome. Paul's released, he's free, he's moving about. And he writes Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 25, no longer drink water, but use a little wine. By the way, that can't be grape juice, because grape juice isn't going to do for you what water can't, or what this is going to do anything different for you than water. So this is alcoholic wine. He says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent, now they've translated ailments, but it's the same Greek word translated sick in other passages and translated sick over in James 5 of the sick guy that was supposed to call for the elders to worship and rub him down. So what's Paul tell Timothy to do? Find somebody with the gift of healing over there in Ephesus and get healed, Timothy, and get on with stuff. No, he says, Timothy, just quit being a water drinker and drink a little wine. You need it because you've got stomach problems and frequent ailments. So he had Timothy had two problems. He had a stomach problem. He had some other sicknesses that he was dealing with. And Paul knew that one of the common medicines to deal with stomach ailments in their part of the world in their day was to drink wine. Okay, isn't that interesting how Paul tells Timothy to deal with a physical illness? Turns me to 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, his swan song. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's going to die shortly after this letter's closed. See? So we really, when we're looking at this, we've gone from early in Paul's ministry now to the end of Paul's ministry. So we're running about 67 or 68 A.D. now. And notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he's going through talking about these people. And he comes to verse 20. It says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. And the word sick in the Greek is a participle. I left him being sick. He was sick. Why didn't Paul heal him? Paul's an apostle. Couldn't Paul heal him? You mean to tell me that nobody else in this is, he says, I left Trophimus there in Miletus. You mean to tell me that there was nobody else in the area of Miletus that could have healed him? Maybe not, because at this time healing probably was on its way out in terms of, because we're at a place where most of the New Testament is written. God's authentication, his stamp of approval on these people is finishing up. It's on its way out. You follow? So, the first two parts of these signs, you can see the concentration of signs was early on. You don't see signs used by Paul, except as he's saying that as an apostle was a sign, a stamp of approval on his apostleship. Healing likewise, both forms of healing. They're not common in the letters. In fact, they don't occur in the letters for the most part, except when they're talking about other kinds of healing. And when you have these guys, when you had Epaphroditus, you don't even have the word healed used. It's just that God had mercy on him, he got better. Okay, from whatever illness he had that was almost sick. Are you getting the point that what we're doing is we're examining this stuff, what we're seeing is that the evidence in reality, biblical evidence, as I'm studying this, it's stacked against the signs and wonders movement. Because it seems to show signs and wonders as starting off big and grand and having a prominent place in the Christian church and waning and waning and waning and waning. And the signs and wonders movement says, well, that's because people start off a lot of faith, and the further you move from Pentecost, less faith, less faith, less faith. But it never says that. It doesn't say that in Scripture. It's waning because God's purpose for it is waning. And as it's his purpose for it wanes, he doesn't have need for it, of course you're going to see it become less and less. We want to come back next week, and we're going to, I'll fatten the outline up a little bit for you, because otherwise we'd be done in 15, 20 minutes maybe. But we're going to look at miracles next week. In fact, I'll probably add some other examples than the one in Ephesians, although the one in Ephesians is, to me, the most beautiful example of the idea of power. But we'll save that for next week. Okay. We'll go on downstairs here in just a moment, and I would encourage you, don't dawdle up here. Make your way on downstairs. We'll say thanks down there for the food, and then we can eat. But don't hang around. Visit up here. Visit down there. Okay? So, Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of being together. We're thankful that you did do signs and wonders through these people at that time. We don't want to be down and anti-signs and wonders in terms that they're bad things. They were a good thing. That you used those to authenticate that this new life that we live, this new way of life under grace, this new message that came to us through the apostles, specifically through, or primarily through Paul, it was authenticated by these men as you did signs and wonders through them to show that this indeed was what you were up to. And we're thankful for that privilege. You've been able to look at that, to see that, to be able to see this change. We just ask that you would help us to be able to focus on living by grace, to focus on what it means to live above in our position in Christ, and to be able to focus on worshiping you rather than focusing just on the physical tangibleness of getting better or seeing a spectacular thing happen before us. Thankful for the morning then and for the opportunity to be together, and ask that you would encourage us in our time of fellowship downstairs. Amen.